The message today is for the April 26th CPC in the Hill Scattered Church. Thank you for joining us wherever you might be and whatever time it might be for you. The title this morning is Imitation of the Apostle Paul, A Life Risking Everything to Save the Pagan, a.k.a. his worst enemies. This is a first of a long series in the book of Romans. I am starting it with a look at the Apostle Paul, specifically using a number of his texts, but mostly focused on what God called him to do in Acts 9 through the what we call the Damascus Road experience. And then next week, the beginning of May, the following week, the beginning of May, I will bring a message starting at the end of Romans instead of the beginning. But more on that at another time. A Life Risking Everything to Save the Pagan. Dan DeHaan, author of a book that I read when I was younger, The God That You Can Know. If you can find it, I'd get it. He was the chaplain of the Atlantic Falcons. He was our Deeper Life preacher my junior year at St. Paul Bible College, a.k.a. Crown College now. I was that guy who always got up front first to ask the speaker questions. But I was smart, or at least I thought I was smart. I only had really one question, and it came in a couple of forms, but it's one question. Can you come up to my dorm sometime tomorrow? Or can I take you anywhere? I have a car. If I could just get them alone, I could ask them more than one question. But Dan came up to my room the following day, and did I ever pick his brain about discipleship, because that's really what the subject was. But it was still his message that week on the Apostle Paul that has stuck with me, even after all these years. I can still remember Dan preaching on the crowds listening to one of Paul's defenses and hearing Dan say, "This crowd must have thought that Paul was a mental midget." I could relate to that. I was short, still am. I believe that Paul was no taller than I, in fact, maybe shorter. And my words are sometimes, were then too, very often crazy and unacceptable to many. Many people might have actually thought me mental or at least a little weird. I am a big fan of missionary biographies. And the biographies of pioneer Christians. My younger days were molded as a Christian by the likes of Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, John Wesley, Adoniram Judson, George Mueller, Jim Elliot, Richard Wurmbrand. Now, you don't have to know these people, who they are, what they did, although you should. The point, the biographies, was these people made me who I am as a Christian. I wanted to be like these Christians. I wanted to burn, be on fire, change the world, at least the little part of it that I was in. As a young Christian, I envisioned myself dying in some foreign prison cell for the gospel. I hung with Christians who wanted these same things. Very serious Christians. We were serious Christians. More recently, I have been intrigued and captivated by the Apostle Paul's biography, The Mental Midget, and by his own words, his autobiography, those texts that we glean from his writings. The one we have from the book of Acts and the autobiographical components of his letters I cannot convey the burden that I have, that I believe God has given me for those that live in the hill. I have been amazed and humbled by this, having now been just shy of 6 years of ministry. I am still humbled. And in some sense, I don't really even qualify as having a right to such a burden, for I am an outsider, and for the people in the hill are the ones with the true burdens. But just like the gospel that comes from the outside, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the answer to every single one of these burdens is the gospel and the church. But how do we get there? How do we convince people? How do we even get Christians to believe this, that the answer to every burden is both the gospel and the church? I have spent a good amount of time over the past 6 years reading everything I can get my hands on regarding how the unlikely church and the very unlikely gospel grew to be one of the most influential religions in a polytheistic Caesar-worshipping empire in a short 150 years. Where by 340 AD, Christianity had transitioned to the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. One particular reason has been overlooked, at least in part. We should be looking at the Apostle Paul himself as a reason, or at least a model, for why it was so successful. So as we begin a year-long series through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans, I felt a need to begin with a look at the Apostle Paul himself and some of the scriptures that tell us who he was, what he was like, and why this little man, barely 5 feet tall, changed the world. Although my texts come into play here, this is all built on Paul's Damascus Road experience in Acts 9, which we will get to in a moment. But first, why Paul and why the Acts account of the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? Father, help me to convey these words with enough passion and earnest that people also pick that up. But in the end, that they will be marked and stand on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first point is the importance of imitating Paul. Imitating Paul, the missional purpose of Christ and the life we are to sacrifice. One of the top 10 books that has influenced me the most is Seon Kim's The Origin of Paul's Gospel, assigned to me in a Pauline theology course taught by Dr. Craig Beale during my first semester, and it was his first semester, at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. This book was all about the Damascus Road event. And this was all about how that was the foundation for Paul's understanding of the gospel, which I still think is true, but that isn't my focus here. Here I am asking, why did Luke include this event at all and then repeat a summary of it two more times in his storyline? In short, Luke seems, as he does for the whole of Acts, to be giving us a foundation to build our understanding of how the gospel spread and thus is to spread. Although I am cautious at saying this because it would need more unpacking than I have time for here. In some real sense, Acts is to be repeated over and over and over again. Acts is a model for the purpose of the church and the spread of the gospel. And in this way, Paul then becomes a model for us to imitate. How do I know this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us himself. I know, we are supposed to imitate Jesus. People like to pull that spiritual card out and thump it down on the table here. I get that, totally, and that's absolutely correct. Yet Paul's biography and the words in the New Testament are inspired and inerrant. Thus we are to heed them, apply them. And that means we should take Paul seriously when he says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11:1 reminds us of why we can model ourselves after Paul. For he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, that's going to come back to haunt us a lot in this message, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7 and 9, for you yourselves know, you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 3:17-18. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And at the end of Paul's life, we hear his plea in 2 Timothy 1, 8-14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, following the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard this good deposit entrusted to you. And finally, those powerful words, 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Seems pretty convincing to me. There is little doubt that for some reason we should be imitating Paul. And this seems also to be made clear in Acts by Paul himself, as he uses and quotes Isaiah 49:6 to indicate what God requires of us, or at least Paul and the entourage that he has. Acts 13:47, Paul says, for the Lord has commanded us, probably meaning Paul and his entourage, commanding us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If anyone wants to know, that is my life verse. Paul uses a verse that is clearly used of Isaiah for the Messiah and his role and purpose to describe himself and his missionary team. They had been made to be a light to the Gentiles. That's important as we turn to Acts 9 in the Damascus Road event for Paul, that they may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So we are here to imitate Paul. But it's more than just his missionary patterns or personal devotion, but we, I believe, are to imitate his passion to bring the gospel to the pagan, the Roman world, polytheist, the believer in multiple gods, the arch enemy of God's people, and as to what is totally wrong with the world. That's what we need to imitate. So we turn our attention to the Damascus Road event. So number two, meeting Jesus means Paul and all of us are wrong. Very, very wrong about everything. Acts 1 through 8. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The contrast here is important. Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, was actively opposing the Christians. That is, Jews who had abandoned the law and the traditions of the Jewish elders to confess and follow Jesus. This is whom Paul was after. Saul was given papers that gave him authority to find anyone belonging to the way, what followers of Jesus were first called, to arrest them. And as he approached Damascus, the light shone from heaven, causing Saul to fall off his donkey, hit the ground, and he hears a voice. The voice of the one whom those he was arresting were following. Jesus, the crucified one, now confronted Paul. "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was persecuting Christians, invading houses and arresting them, not Jesus. We learn here that you cannot separate Jesus from his churches. And by that I mean all the gatherings that were meeting at the time, house to house. From his small band of followers, what you do to them, you do to Jesus. That seems pretty plain. Thus, Paul's teaching on Jesus, the head of the church, the head of the body, and the church, the body of Christ. And we learned that Saul/Paul was wrong. He realized he was wrong about everything, wrong about Jesus, wrong about how God would bring about his promises. True, it was always there in the Old Testament, and in some sense, he just pulled from the Old Testament that plan in his writings. We get that. But he was wrong in how God would bring about his promises. Wrong about the traitorous Jews who had turned to follow Jesus. Not only is this to teach us that Paul was wrong, but it should also hit us about how wrong we are as well, and how our treatment of church is also how we treat Jesus. This would have rocked Saul/Paul's world to its core, but it gets worse. Everything about the Old Testament, the Torah, the covenants, the words of the prophet, they all pointed to the one day God would show up on the mountain, David's mountain, Jerusalem, and return to his temple. This was the hope of Israel. This is also why Paul wanted to stamp out the rebellion and bring traitorous Jews to justice, because this leads to more exile. And then on the road to Damascus, while Saul of Tarsus was on hot pursuit to squelch this rebellion, he met Jesus. And in that moment, he met the hope of Israel, the fulfillment of all that God had promised. the very temple of God, come in the person of Jesus Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem. Result of that meeting, the result of meeting Jesus, everything changed. The crucified Son of God now becomes for Saul of Tarsus the way everything else changes. For Paul, the crucified Jesus Christ is how God now manifests himself, solving the problem of sin and exile. Meeting Jesus changes everything. But it gets worse. So this is our third point. A suffering instrument of the gospel to the pagan, the polytheist. A suffering instrument of the gospel to the pagan, the polytheist. Before I head back to finish the Acts 9 Damascus Road story, let me pause to define two words here, because some of you probably don't like me using the word pagan. First, the word pagan, I use it for its impact in hearing the actual word. Sounds bad, don't it? Pagan. Pagans simply are unbelievers, someone who isn't a Christian, someone who lives in a culture that promotes many gods and who worships many gods. And this leads us to the word polytheist. A polytheist is someone who believes and follows multiple gods, small g, of course. This is what the Gentile was like, someone who worshipped and followed the pagan gods of the Roman world. They were polytheists, the arch enemies of the Jews, who believed and followed one God and instructed there was only one God and all other gods were fake, phony, not real, man's creation. The Jews blamed the Gentiles, the pagan, the polytheists, for everything that was wrong in the world and blamed them for the Jewish exile and blamed them for their oppression under every empire and every kingdom and now under Rome. The Jews hated the pagan, polytheist Gentiles. And it was mutually returned. The pagan, polytheist Gentile hated the Jews. They called each other dogs, vermin, dung. I'm being polite with that word. You know what it should be. Distrustful, less than human. No love lost between the Jew and the pagan, polytheistic Gentile in Paul's world. And now, back on the Damascus Road experience, here, this was going to rock Saul's world to its very core in what this Jesus, who he was persecuting, was going to tell him to do. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. There is a central thing I want to focus on immediately right here, in light of why and how Paul says to imitate him through his writings, namely that the commission doesn't come directly from Jesus, actually. This is very important for us and to Paul, who would now become known as Saul, who would now become known as Paul. Paul is blinded and powerless from his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is led to a Jewish believer's home, the very place where Saul had the authority to arrest and jail. And even Ananias interjects as much when Jesus tells him Saul is coming to his house. Ananias is a Jewish name and means Jehovah is gracious, which Ananias was going to have to believe and apply when Saul was brought through the doors of his home, not to arrest him, but to receive a message, a devastating, life-changing, upending message. I have been a Christian for 40-plus years and have heard many Christians claim a Damascus Road experience to justify some sort of authority or justify some plan or ministry that came directly from God and not some institution or denomination or trained person. But never have I heard that these claimers claim the call to go and bring the gospel to the worst of their enemies, nor claim the call to suffer in this divine call. Never, ever, not once. But here we are, and that's the two things here. That's the two things. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. That's really key. And kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he will, number two, suffer for the sake of my name. All right, go to your worst enemy. The gospel isn't the gospel if it doesn't include the pagan polytheistic Gentile. And that's whom you, Saul, now Paul, are going to bring the good news to. And I'll show you up front how you're going to suffer in this mission to the Gentiles. Imagine this. You are to take the gospel to your worst enemy, and up front, when this commission is given, this call happens, Jesus reveals, before you even get going, how much you're going to suffer doing this. This is repeated by Luke two more times in the speeches Paul gives, where he gives a defense of his activities. It's repeated in Acts 22, 6 through 11, where he ends in verse 21 with a call to go to the Gentiles. The crowd wasn't pleased with that. And then again in Acts 26, 13 through 19, which I do want to read. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me, by faith in me. Listen to this. You, Paul, are to be a servant and a witness to these things to your people and to the Gentiles, the pagan polytheist Gentile enemies, so that you, my instrument, may open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and become my people. Jon Snow, not a lot of people know that I'm a Game of Thrones fanatic. I love some of the one-liners in there, and I see gospel everywhere. Maybe that's my problem. Jon Snow had encountered the dragons, the White Walkers in the north, and they were coming as an army to kill everybody. But most people did not believe that these White Walkers even existed. And he says to Tyrion Lannister, when he is attempting to make an alliance with the person who is claiming the right to the throne, he says to Tyrion Lannister, "How do I convince people who don't know me that an enemy they don't believe in is coming to kill them all?" I'm going to read that again. "How do I convince people who do not know me that an enemy they do not believe in is coming to kill them all? I'm at the place in my life I totally get this. My answer, however, to Jon Snow's question is, you risk everything, even death, in hopes that some will be convinced. Paul spent time in jail. Probably not just days, but months. He was alienated from his family, his professional friends, for sure. The mission, win the Gentiles. The very people whom brought shame and dishonor to his people, Israel. The very people who are enemies of all of God's promises for the people of Israel. The very people who held his people captive. The very people that despised them and treated them like dung. Paul sacrificed his home, his health, his peace of mind, and eventually his life for the souls of Greeks and Romans. To Paul, as someone said, we're like kindergartners with knives. Paul weakly suffered in loving them and bringing them the gospel, to risk everything for them. Henry Thoreau once wrote, the price of anything is the amount of life you pay for it. And Paul was called and did risk his whole life for the pagan polytheist Gentile. Whom am I risking everything for? Whom are you risking everything for? To love everyone selflessly, is a lot harder than just sobering up, stop fighting, behave decently. And it's even harder to bring justice to the weak than bringing justice to the weak or accommodate a spouse or to learn respect for authority, even to be open to whatever status in life God's purposes and providence may grant. It's a lot harder to love everyone selflessly. To love those outside our circles, the strangers, our enemies. The world he lived in was the world into which the gospel had burst upon the land. The world that the gospel was challenging, the world it would eventually begin to transform. This was the world complex of masses of countries and cultures, of missing stories, of empires, of artifacts, of philosophies and oracles, of princes with dim hopes and fears in a real world. This was not incidental backdrop to a timeless message. This was real for Paul when he began announcing the gospel to the pagan. But it is also true in our own world. This world, Paul's world, was a public world. There was no such thing as a private life. What they did in full view of all their neighbors. It's just the way the culture worked. We live in a world today where religion, for the most part, exists and is expressed detached from the area of public life. This was not true of the early church. It's kind of like a hobby for many people who like that sort of thing, separated by definitions from politics and private life, science and technology, in the daily life of a neighborhood. Religion seems to separate us from all that. But in Paul's day, it would have been fully public. And the suffering. The autobiographical sketches we have of Paul in his own words come to us amid the teachings about Jesus, the gospel, the church, the Christian life. So these autobiographical words are imitating words. They teach us something about why we are called as Christians into this world. When God told him he would suffer many things, we can't help but read Paul's words and learn that this too must be imitated. 2 Corinthians 1:8. I don't want to keep you in the dark about the sufferings we went through in Asia, Paul writes. In 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 7, this is my paraphrase. What we suffered and went through was for your salvation and comforting. Philippians 1:20 through 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for a favor of taking in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 5:11-15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And what I think is the ultimate, 2 Corinthians 11:21-29. But whatever else dares to boast, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Adam, Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, on me, of the anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? In some sense, I am not sure we really know what to do with Paul the Apostle. Yes, we respect the office and understand the nature of its foundational aspect. That's all theoretical philosophical and theological. But we do believe that. We respect that. But Paul does not use his apostleship like this. He uses his biography as an instrument so that we might learn to imitate how he has come to understand his place in the mission and work of Jesus. Just recently, there's been a series on the internet. You can get it on YouTube. There's an app for it called The Chosen. You might have seen some of those ads yourself. There's a scene of Jesus talking to Peter after Jesus had called Matthew the tax collector. I love the contrast. Tax collectors were hated. No one liked them. Absolutely no one. Jews didn't like them. And the Romans just used them, but knew they were being traitorous. And this is the conversation when Jesus was calling Matthew. But he's talking to Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "You didn't get it when I chose you either, Peter. But this is different. I'm not a tax collector." Jesus says, "Get used to different." Now, granted, those aren't words you will find in the Bible, but they are words you find in the gospel. This is different. And Paul caught that. Paul understood that in his autobiographical sketches. The Acts 9 event shows us we are who we are supposed to be. Why did Paul keep doing this? He met at every turn opposition from without and from within. Almost every audience thought he was crazy, was seen as a mental midget, and wanted to run him out of town. There was then, as there are now, too many. We are pretty comfortable with our religion, our faith, one that is served up at what I call medium temperature. One very moldable to our comforts and needs and even personalities. We adapted Paul and we continue to adapt Paul more than we admit, mostly because we cannot actually take him at his word or stomach the role model Paul has served up for us to follow. Paul is hard to take. So we temper Paul and make the parts that make us something maybe to be treasured, the parts about the suffering, we are to imitate cold and old. That was for Paul, we would say. In the end, Paul's New Testament words, his autobiography, and the Damascus Road event or call gives us the model to follow to reach our neighbors, to those who are outside our Christian circles, to the pagan. We are motivated to live in such a way that shows we don't just have a key, but we have the key to eternal life for everyone who believes. We are called upon to risk everything. As Paul says, to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What am I risking? What are you risking for those outside of Christ? To the contemporary, if you will, Gentile, pagan, believer in multiple gods, what are you willing to risk? What are you risking? Paul's life that is incorporated into inspired scripture teaches us that we should be risking everything for the pagan, the outsider. The gospel isn't the gospel if it isn't for them. What are we risking? Father, help us take these words, a lot of scriptures here, this message today. Help us to lay ourselves out at the altar of God and not say what we are willing to risk, but laying down everything to be at risk so that others might know that Jesus died for them, that they can have the forgiveness of sins. Change us. Help us to follow the change of the gospel. Help us to put everything at risk. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, this morning the message is a little longer than usual, but I appreciate those who stuck out the 50 or so minutes here. May God bless you and keep you. May the words that were read this morning, especially the scriptures, affect greatly in your lives. Amen.